Welcome to Stevensville Bible Chapel. Yeah, we're going to be studying Acts 6 today. And I did have a stack of kind of study guides next to the bulletins in case, I don't know, did everyone get one for the most part? Okay, awesome. And when we were downstairs, I was talking with Ed, and he told me to, quote-unquote, let you guys have it today and to show no mercy. So you send all your angry emails to Ed. before we begin, let's pray, though. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come and study your word and draw encouragement and maybe some conviction from what you have to say to us today. Just please speak through me and don't let me get in the way, God. Things we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. So, I think, as most of us can probably tell, just from the little bit, or maybe a lot, that we pay attention to the news, that the American church is probably on the brink of history. And I think that we have a privilege to live during such times. As Peter, Mr. Daly, said last week, the church needs persecution to grow. And I think that persecution is here. It may be small right now, but we will probably soon have the opportunity to work out our faith in hardship and suffering, similar to the early church. When we as Christians make the commitment to follow Jesus, suffering and persecution are not optional, as is the title of today's sermon. In America, we've had it a little bit easier for a while, but persecution has never been optional. As we see in today's passage, the persecution is a blessing that has eternal ramifications. In Acts, we have seen so far the good news has spread like wildfire. As you guys have covered in the weeks previously, the Jewish believers are still meeting in the temple, and multitudes are being saved. Concurrently, persecution is starting to heat up. Peter has already been arrested and released multiple times. Let's review a little bit of where we left off last week, so we just turn back to Acts 5, and we'll just read verses 33 through the end there. So we'll start in verse 33 of Acts 5. But when they heard this, that is, what the disciples, or Peter, said to them, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God. They took this advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the shame of his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The disciples were told by their government to stop. And not only did they not stop, they went and preached the gospel in the temple, right in the faces of the religious leaders. They didn't worry about hurting people's feelings or how it looked to defy the government. They did not let fear of harsh physical beatings dissuade them. They were doing the will of their Savior and speaking truth, no matter the consequences. So we'll start and we'll read. Go ahead and turn back to Acts 6. We're just going to go ahead and read the first 7 verses. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. As we can see from this passage, the apostles had, besides the persecution, they had a growth problem. The church was growing so rapidly, they couldn't do it all. And this became apparent when the Hellenistic Jews, or the Greek Jewish converts, were having their needs overlooked. In order to maintain peace and unity among the brethren, the apostles decided to delegate some of the more practical day-to-day duties to others among the believers so they could focus on teaching and preaching the good news. I think verse 4 nails the crux of what the apostles believed their duty was. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This needed to be their sole devotion because they were responsible for steering the spiritual ship of the early church, so their communication with God needed to be focused and constant. Now, the 7 men they chose were not just there to wait tables and be first century middle management. They were serious about preaching and teaching as they had the opportunity. But as we see in any God-ordained structure, the church, government, and the family, roles need to be defined and delegated to maintain as much order and peace as possible in our fallen state. Although we could spend a lot more time on the first 7 verses, the focus of today's message, I think, needed to be the last half of chapter 6, where we need to focus on Stephen and how we should view his actions in today's context. For the last month, as I've been studying the next section of chapter 6, I've been thinking a lot about the early church and how our current American version stacks up. To be frank, it was a little convicting and probably a little bit alarming. Stephen is a man whose example has made most generations of Christians feel pretty inadequate. But in our culture, I think it should shock us into a place where we consider our whole outlook as believers. I want you to know that as we go through this today, I'm not holding myself above anyone here. I know that I'm definitely more guilty of complacency than many of you. However, since I've been convicted and made to feel uncomfortable, you get to share in my misery. So let's go ahead and we'll start in verse 8 and read the rest of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. That was interesting when we were in the breaking of bread this morning. I think it was Ed that covered, that had us read from Matthew. And it's amazingly similar to Jesus' betrayal and arrest. So if you'd want to turn to Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 57. It says, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed him at a distance as far as a courtyard from the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said, 'Do you not answer what these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that hit you?'" Almost identical. Now, when Ed taught a few weeks ago, he commented on how Luke leaves little nuggets of information about people that are soon to be main characters in a story in advance of their entrance. It's true of the Apostle Paul, as we'll see at the end of chapter 7. Apostle Paul is standing, holding the cloaks of the people who are stoning Stephen. I guess Jeff already spoiled it for you, but he doesn't make it. In verse 5, when the group of men who are listed to assist in the more practical ministry, Stephen is mentioned first and with some very complimentary attributes. In verse 8, Stephen is described again in glowing terms. After reading through Acts, you see that Stephen's arrest, defense, and stoning are the turning point in the church's history. He's the church's first martyr. The church, because of this amped up persecution, goes from a localized movement to an international affair quite quickly. Until this point, the religious leaders had been fine with beating and imprisoning disciples, and I'm sure many were trying to follow Gamaliel's counsel to leave them alone. With Stephen, this changes. The freedmen, who were, according to some commentaries, descendants of Jews that had won their freedom from Rome, were a zealous group that attempted to go up against Stephen and were soundly defeated. When they couldn't win legitimately, they decided to lie. They repeat what was done to Jesus, as we saw almost word for word, and hope for a similar result. I think as believers, we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that followers of Satan cannot be reasoned with. No matter how soundly you defeat them with words, they will not stop till you are destroyed. Therefore, you should not compromise or placate them, because that is just a means to an end, and eventually they will push you so far down the moral slippery slope that you won't be able to see the top. State the truth, hold firm to Jesus, and act accordingly. As we read in verse 7, many of the priests were coming to the faith. This falling away of their own ranks had to enrage the Jewish leadership and devotees of the faith. Every day, these Christians are coming into their temple and spreading this blasphemy that was drawing Jews away from the religious power structure. To make matters worse, the server of tables was making them look foolish in public. So like his savior, Stephen is lied about, dragged in front of the Jewish council. As we see in chapter 7, Stephen, who is obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, is about to calmly and gracefully hold the mirror of truth to the religious leaders and force them to look at themselves. Stephen and many other believers pay the ultimate price, but because of this persecution, more were drawn to him, more were drawn to Christ, and the gospel spread through the whole world. The poor in spirit received the gospel readily, but the religious, rich, and powerful gnashed their teeth and covered their ears. There's a reason that the good news was and is even today so readily accepted as a general rule by the poor and downtrodden. They have little to lose. They don't idolize their wealth or station in society because they are already at the bottom. The United States has been blessed for a long time with more wealth and money than anyone ever. No matter how you slice it, we have more stuff than anybody. We are comfortable. In our prosperity, the American church has grown complacent and willing to conform to the culture so that the boat is not rocked and our life of ease is not threatened. When the church stopped being the moral conscience of our government and exerting its influence in our culture, both of which we were required to do, something had to fill the void. And as we see on the news, what has filled the void is satanic, and unlike the American church, has a conviction to persist even when it makes others feel uncomfortable. Many people in the church are so busy polishing their earthly idols, they haven't even noticed what's taking place. So this is just a little bit of perspective on how far we've come. On September 26, 1996, President Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act. And that irony did not escape me. Which banned the federal recognition of gay marriage. In 26 years, a small minority of the population with unwavering conviction has moved the country to a place where many are talking about destigmatizing pedophilia to the point of calling them MAPS or minor attracted persons. Lest you think this kind of degeneracy is on the fringes of society, I was doing a little bit of research into the American Student Counselors Association, or ASCA. ASCA is a professional advocacy group that provides continuing education resources, liability insurance, and legislative lobbying to its 43,000 members. On their website, they tell counselors that parents of children who come out as trans to a counselor should not be informed of this development until the child is ready. Parents will be kept in the dark. This policy is sexual grooming, and these people are in the public schools counseling our children. There are over 20 churches of various sizes in Hamilton. The Bitterroot Valley has well over 50. Even with this amount of influence in the Bitterroot, activists still had the boldness to promote sodomy on a public street by asking the Hamilton City Council to paint a crosswalk with the deconstructed rainbow flag of the Pride Movement. Luckily, people in the valley mobilized to stop this abomination, but the fact that he was even tried should give us pause. These people have a boldness and passion that we could learn from. With no promise of an afterlife or glorious savior, they're willing to endanger their bodies and souls to chase fleeting pleasure. Should we, who have the promise of an eternity to come, be willing to endanger our livelihoods and material possessions more than they? I think we should. Let's turn to Luke 18, and we'll read verses 18 through 30. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept since my youth." Now when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard him said, "And so who can be saved?" He said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." When Jesus asks the young ruler to sell everything he has and follow him, what commandment is he asking him to follow? He's asking the young ruler to follow the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37-38, where Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." How many professing Christians in the American church are like this young ruler and have forsaken their first love? They have followed all the other commandments as best they can, but it comes time to fully commit their treasure, comfort, and life out of love for Christ. They cannot do it. Much of the church is like this. This young ruler and has turned sadly away because of money, cars, houses, retirement plans, vacations, jobs, careers, entertainment, that they refuse to give up to make a stand for Christ. We have become like the church in Laodicea, and depending on who you talk to, we probably are this church, where Jesus says in Revelation 3:15-17, we could go ahead and turn there. Let's This is Jesus speaking. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, warm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is kind of the key part here. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We as the church cannot have the attitude of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and hope that the Babylonians will just leave us alone and maybe punish a future generation for our mistakes. The American church has lived like that for too long, and that's why we are here on the verge of persecution, which is going to be a good thing in the end. We need to speak, because I think Mordecai said it best. When Queen Esther was faced with the decision whether or not to say anything, Mordecai says to her in Esther 4:13 through 14, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this." God has placed us here at this time for a reason. If we don't act, he will use others for his purpose. We will not hinder God's plans, and it is foolish to ignore his call. No matter how high or how low in society you are, the satanic ideology that we talked about earlier spreading across our country will make you care, and it will make you choose. We cannot coexist with it. But we shouldn't be sad that there will be persecution, because the church needs it to grow. In James 1, we could just turn there real quick. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is a commonly read verse, but I think it applies here. "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Persecution is already here. It has been simmering for a while, hasn't affected a lot of us. Christian bakers have been hounded by state governments for refusing to bake gay wedding cakes. Nuns have been sued by abortion rights activists for not providing birth control. It escalated in 2020 when churches were shut down during COVID and strip clubs, bars, and marijuana dispensaries were left open. A few weeks ago, it escalated again with the FBI's arrest of a pro-life activist with at least 20 armed agents for defending his 12-year-old son in front of an abortion clinic. I just kind of wanted to read a little bit of that case for you, just so we can kind of get a little bit of perspective here. In an early morning raid Friday in Kintersville, Pennsylvania, about 24 FBI agents with weapons drawn pounded on the door of Mark Houck's home, where he lives with his wife and 7 children. Houck is a pro-life activist and president of the King's Men, a Catholic ministry. He has no prior criminal record. He was arrested Friday morning for an alleged violation of the Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances Act, known as the FACE Act. The FACE Act forbids physically obstructing, injuring, intimidating, or interfering with anyone obtaining or providing reproductive health services. But Congress specified that the FACE Act does not prohibit any expressive conduct, including peaceful picketing or other peaceful demonstration, protected from legal prohibitions by the First Amendment to the Constitution, including the free speech or free exercise clauses occurring outside the facility. Houck would regularly drive 2 hours from his home to a Planned Parenthood clinic in Philadelphia to pray and speak outside the facility, often taking his 12-year-old son with him. The federal indictment claims that almost a year ago, Houck verbally confronted and shoved an escort for an abortion patient to the ground and intentionally injured, intimidated, and interfered with the escort. What the indictment fails to mention was that on multiple occasions, this pro-abortion escort said crude and inappropriate and disgusting things to Houck's son. Houck kept telling the escort to stop harassing his son, but the escort refused to stop, and when the escort got too close to his son, Houck protected him by shoving the escort away. The escort fell down, but according to Houck's family, the only injury he suffered required a Band-Aid to his finger. The indictment occurred on October 21st of 2021. The assault claim against Houck is so weak that not only did the Philadelphia District Attorney, Larry Krasner, refuse to file any misdemeanor charges against Houck, but the family says a civil lawsuit filed by the escort was also thrown out of court. Which, if you know anything about law, you know that the threshold for a civil lawsuit is way lower than a criminal one. Now, almost a year later, the FBI showed up at Houck's home with over 25 agents, guns drawn, to charge him with two felonies for an injury that required a Band-Aid. His conviction could result, according to the Justice Department, in a maximum penalty of 11 years in prison, 3 years of supervised release, and fines up to $350,000. Unless revival takes place, which could happen, every believer will be faced with choices not unlike those of Peter or Stephen or Mr. Houck. And like what we'll see in chapter 7, Stephen is placed by God in the position to bravely confront the powers of this earth with the brutal, unfiltered truth of Christ, no matter the consequences. I would urge all of us here to pray earnestly that we would be given the wisdom to navigate the times that are coming. We need to look at our own lives and make sure that we too are not busy polishing earthly idols and prepare for what lies ahead. I do want to encourage you with as we close, with this excerpt from a sermon of a man who saw his own nation coming undone, and he himself heading directly towards persecution. The sermon was preached on January 15th, 1933, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The title of the sermon is Overcoming Fear. Have you ever seen someone in the grip of fear? It's dreadful in a child, but even more dreadful in an adult. The staring eyes, shivering like an animal, the pleading attempt to defend oneself. Fear takes away a person's humanity. This is not what the creature made by God looks like. This person belongs to the devil, this enslaved, broken down, sick creature. But the human being does not have to be afraid. We should not be afraid. That is what makes humans different from all the other creatures. In the midst of every situation where there is no way out, where nothing is clear, where it is our fault, we know that there is hope. And this hope is called, Thy will be done. Yes, Thy will be done. This world must fall. God stands above all. Thoughts unswayed. Sorry. His thoughts unswayed, his word unstayed, his will forever our ground and hope. you ask, how do we know? Then we name. The name of the one who makes the evil inside us recoil. Who makes the fear and anxiety themselves tremble with fear and puts them to flight. We name the one who overcame fear and led it captive in the victory procession. Who nailed it to the cross and committed it to oblivion. We name the one who is a shout of victory of humankind, redeemed from the fear of death. Jesus Christ, the crucified, the living one. He alone is Lord over fear. It knows him as master. It gives way to him alone. So look to Christ when you are afraid. Think of Christ. Keep him before your eyes. Call upon Christ and pray to him. Believe that he is with you now, helping you. Then the fear will grow pale and fade away, and you will be free. You'll be free through your faith in our strong and living Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for your word. Be with us this week. Help us to not be afraid, God. I pray these things in your name. Amen.